first for a new cabinet minister.
Well, I did decide. I thought, well, you know, we've already gone through two gospel accounts. There's three gospel accounts of this story. We might as well continue to dwell upon the things that are stated concerning the reception of the kingdom as a little child. So since this is the last Sabbath in the month, I decided to just finish it out with that rather than putting something else in. So you'll turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to go to 13 through 16 just for our introductory reading. And we'll kind of unpack that, talk about what it means a little bit, and tie it in with what we've been looking at here to 4. And I think it will help even greater, hopefully, and probably close down this particular focus a little bit better than maybe we've done so far. If you are at Mark 10, 13, let us hear the word of the Lord that has been preserved for us in the book of Mark, given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and he said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and he blessed them. Let's end here in reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. And let us ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would consider the text, there's a couple different things that are in there from what we've been reading. We read Luke's account, right? And we've also read Matthew's account of this and looked at it and the different things that are cited by different apostles. And I had pointed out a while back, it's really good to consider the Gospels we call synoptic are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John is not considered among the synoptics in the same way. It is still considered synoptics in some ways, but not entirely. John has a totally different focus. But in these synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every account that's given, every record given of the truth of the matter, the Spirit, for whatever reason, had led certain ones to record some things identically, other times very subtly different. And sometimes we have the same stories being told at different times in Jesus' ministry that tells us that he taught the same lesson multiple times, in different ways and with different focuses and different emphases. So it just depends on what we're looking at. And so in this account, we'll see that it's very similar to what we've already covered in Luke and Matthew, very little difference in this instance. What we do see, though, one thing that call attention to is the word bless them here is used. And there's it's very clear that Jesus took them up into his arms in this text, right? And so I've been pointing that out, the word receive in the Greek, as we looked at in the very first message when I shared this, I gave you the Greek terminology for this, and it certainly implied the taking up, and it wasn't just like a touch on the head, bless you, I pray over you kind of thing. It was a full reception, and that was what we were told. Consider this act as something similar to how we must receive the kingdom, Jesus says, just like this. And so this is a clear account where we're told it takes him into his arm and he blesses them. And he doesn't bless them in the way that we sometimes think about it, where, you know, someone prays over you and might touch you or raises their hands over you and prays and blesses you in such a way. In this way, he blesses them by holding them, right? That is the blessing wherewith Jesus gives those that are blessed by him. And so he receives them just like you'd receive a little child. It's not to be thought about in any different way. And so we also know that in doing that, he prayed over them. We had read that prior. So we know that there was a lot recorded by the apostles in just a slightly different language, right? But all of it, if you put it together, you get a full picture of how Jesus dealt with this situation and what was happening. We've also extensively covered the concepts in the scripture as a focus of many various contexts, right, that are happening before and after the statement. And we're not going to go into them again, but we did that last week some. But what we're now going to go and do is look at the events that happen in the same order in the book of Matthew, but is omitted in the book of Luke. And there are certain things that are not there. Now, that doesn't mean it didn't happen and Luke's just not telling the truth, as some people who don't believe the Bible would tell you. But what it tells us is that the focus of these men were different. What were they focusing on? But what is very interesting in the book of Luke is that when Jesus teaches the lesson that we're going to focus on in part today, which I'll summarize as this, whosoever will be chiefest shall be a servant of all. When he teaches that, it's recorded in Matthew 20, 34, which is similar to what we have here. Same lineup, happens in the same order. But in Luke, it happens at the Lord's Supper. It happens at the Last Supper on the Passover night. And so that's part of the lesson he teaches his disciples in that situation. He taught the high points of that lesson immediately after he foretells of Judas' immediate betrayal that was about to happen. And that's just fascinating because you consider the strength of doubt that was going on among them at the time. And he kind of brings this up at that moment. So rather than looking at the Synoptic Gospels like, well, Luke might have had a mind slip and just didn't put it in the right spot, and maybe Matthew and Mark had a brain slip and they put it in the wrong spot, which is what you'll find in secular scholars and some Christians, sadly, will say, well, the Bible's just not accurate. What you need to realize is that God chose to record these when Jesus taught them at different times. The Bible's true. He just taught the same lesson similarly in two different times, and so we're going to cover that some as we look at the lesson, like I said, which we could summarize as whosoever will be chiefest shall be servant of all, because that's going to tie into that same exact concept that we've been looking about holding the kingdom as a little child, right? In the servant relationship that a parent, strangely enough, has to the child, right? Which is commanded to honor parents. So if you think about it, you have a child that by God's law, by God's command, says you shall honor your parents, right? And then the father and mother is in an authority position. But does the father and mother, when a little baby's in their arms, who's taking care of who? Who's serving who? Right? It's a good thought to start thinking about. So when Jesus makes a statement, whosoever will be the chiefest shall be servant of all, you absolutely understand another picture image. And you can go take that right back to this lesson on receiving the kingdom as a little child in our relationship to the kingdom of God. And so when we consider our focal text from that angle, I think it's going to help us have another emphasis also laid upon the rich young ruler, as we call him, right? Because he's a ruler. And we're going to have to focus on that a little bit too, and some informed details that we're going to get of that. So if you're still in Mark, go to verse 17, the next verse. And we'll work our way through that, maybe look at some very small variations. And then we're going to work our way down into discussing how the rest of this comes about. Mark 10:17, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running. Now, I want you to notice the emphasis. This is the third time we've read this story from two different perspectives prior, and now the third. So there's little differences. And this is a really interesting notice. There came one running and kneeled to him, asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? That's a whole different spin that Mark considers when he saw the situation play out. This guy's running. He's kneeling to Jesus, right? And we'll get into why that's really interesting to notice. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered, he said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now, Maria brought that up at the very first study, and so we should consider that. You know, you got to know this guy. Well, we're going to definitely consider that. It's just not part of the emphasis we had before. But Mark records that exact statement. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He had agape love for him is the actual word used here. And we'll talk about that too. And he said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, Mark is the only one who records that statement too. Take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying. Well, and he went away grieved. So, two layers of sadness, two layers of moping, weeping, sadness has come about, for he had great possessions. Now, I want to make notice to this. Jesus' mention of take up the cross, we totally think of that a different way because we know the story of Jesus. Back in these days, when you were crucified, it was because you were a common criminal. You were worthless. It wasn't because you were a special criminal. We think of Jesus like he was a special criminal. Well, he was special in the grand scheme of the world, but he was crucified like a common criminal, just like trash, like you would kill trash. Okay? I read once many years ago that in the Black Forest of Germany, when they were trying to exterminate the Germans out of the Black Forest because they were so hard to kill, in order to try to scare them, they captured something to the tune of 300 men, might have been 3,000 if my memory's might be wrong, and they crucified them along the roadways to try to teach everybody a lesson, don't mess with us. Okay, it was just a common way to kill, and I know in Syria they found remnants of a 3,000, I think it was 3,000 there for sure, 3,000 man crucifixion of people that stood up against Rome and said, we aren't going to obey you, and they just crucified them whole scale. So when you hear about crucifixions and you think about this man who's rich, he's obviously not the kind of guy who hangs out with criminals. He's obviously not the kind of guy who wants to die that kind of death. And for Jesus to say to him, come and take up your cross and follow me, is equivalent to saying me saying to you, come, let's go to the electric chair. That's what we would think about it as. Or come, let's go get lethally injected. Come, let's go to the firing squad. Because what's it imply? That you're a heinous criminal. But that's what Jesus is saying. He said, you come and follow me, you're going to be a criminal to this world. And that's an emphasis that Mark notices that the others sort of left out. Now, I mean, not totally, but it's not as focused upon. And so these two major details are here to be noted. And here's where we're informed that Jesus did love the rich young ruler. And I want to focus on that some and exercise that point. And we can conclude then that while he went away sorrowful and grieved, he in fact must have, on account of the electing love that Jesus had for him, changed his ways at some point. Because Jesus, if he loves you, it's not if you love him. The love of man towards Jesus can come and go like a roller coaster. But when Jesus loves you, that's the infinite eternal God loving you. It doesn't change. It's solid. There's a difference. So we can't just say, well, you know, it was a momentary love. He just kind of liked the way he was dressed that day. I actually read a commentary that mentioned that while looking into things. I thought it was kind of foolish. Like, it wasn't the type of love we would think about. Yeah, it's actually the exact love that you'll find in Ephesians 2, if you want to go there. No doubt in the way that we have once changed our ways, that is, if we are able to say we have changed our ways, or maybe if we're young and have not yet changed our ways yet, which we have to change our ways, and if we have been called by God, if you remember priorly, many are called, few are chosen, called and chosen by God, all must change their ways, all have to go through what this man goes through and choose that cross. And so look at what a believer must confess in Ephesians 2, what has to be every believer's personal experience. No one exempted from this. Ephesians 2, just starting in 2. In time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. He didn't say some, did he? No, he says all had our conversation. That's the way we acted, not the way we just speak. In times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as others, even like this rich young ruler, right? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, that's the same agape love, wherewith he loves us, even when we were dead in sin, had quickened us together with Christ, for by grace you are saved. Now, that statement there, and then we take it and we apply it back when we hear that Jesus loved him, we can say absolutely that this is what's being described, right? It's just the ruler had not yet in his life realized that he loved Jesus enough to go to the chair for him, the electric chair, or the cross in his day and age. Go to the stake, as the martyrs had done. And so it's with this that we have to proceed at this interaction between Christ and the covetous ruler, we'll call him, the one who has the lusts of his flesh still burning in him. See, they're more important than Jesus at this point in his life. He has things that are just more important than Jesus. And so here we meet him serving the deadness of the law, however, because what's he admit to? I've kept all that law from my youth. I'm good. I'm good according to God's law. At least I think I am. So we meet him, and he is serving the deadness of the law because the law is dead. It does him no good. He's still wicked. He's still in his sins. He's still not quickened yet because he doesn't love Jesus enough to give up all. He has not been quickened by faith according to what this scripture is telling us. He's not yet alive in and of Christ. And so let me show you that conversion from the letter of the law. Right? There is a conversion every man must admit to as well from the letter of the law, even if they think from the child they've been a good person, like this ruler does, right? And the words of the writings of the law, in other words, the reading out of the Bible and the thinking I've done it good enough before God without faith, when you think that you're good and you're true, but really, in fact, you find that you have not served God out of the trueness of God's love, because the trueness of God's love only comes by Christ. And only comes by one willing to lay down everything at that cross and take it up. And so, whenever we consider the reign of lusts in the flesh of the young ruler, this is where the war is going on. This is where the enmity, this is where the fault is in him. He has not enough faith. He doesn't have faith in whom God has sent, according to what John 3 tells us. He's not sufficient of himself, is how 2 Corinthians 3, if you want to go there, talks about this subject. He's not sufficient of himself. In and of himself, he has no true innate goodness, because everything he's ever done wrong is still held against him, because Christ has not yet forgiven him. Though he's been chosen to be forgiven, he's not realized that, and his faith has not been perfected. He has not been made an able servant of God's covenant, because he's dead in sin, dead in trespasses still. And so are we, if we are in that state. You can be as good as you want to the laws of God, like the rich young ruler, but without faith, you still aren't going to enter into the kingdom. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 4, says this: "Such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, right? "Not of the letter," he says, "but of the spirit of the law," of the spirit of the covenant. "For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life." Jump down just to 11. "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious." Go down to 15. "But even unto this day, when Moses," that's referring to the law, "is read, there's a veil upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. Now the Lord is that spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Now, consider the focus of why I'm telling you this. Here's what I'm telling you. The rich young ruler, he thought he was sufficient of himself. Why? Because of the letter of the law. Because he kept the law, he thought, pretty good. But when it really came down to him having to serve God and what God says is good, which is Christ, through the forgiveness of sins, he had nothing to show for himself, right? He actually proved that he was covetous, which could be one of the reasons why some of the synoptic scenarios in the Gospels leave off covetousness from the law whenever, you know, it doesn't mention that specific law. Thou shalt not covet. And so we certainly see that while he had a claim, and he should, he's a ruler, right? We'll get into that a little bit. He's a ruler of Israel, and in this day, God's law was the law of the land, right? That's what they did. So he had to claim that he was somehow a good person by God's law in order to say he was good at all, to say he had done anything. But Christ saying, if you aren't able to give up everything for me and say, I make you sufficient unto goodness, I make you sufficient unto anything that you can do that is good, then you are still veiled. You still have a veil upon you. You still can't actually see it. And now, while some people would say, well, this is talking about not a time in our life where we have a change, but it's a time in history, like where the cross is on one side and you have the Old Testament over here and this New Testament over here. But that's, I think we've discussed that enough. This is not how God views anything, because we're told David and Abraham were all saved by the new covenant, by the blood of Christ. Because Christ's blood changes people all the way back. It's the new covenant eternal, only made alive in a person's life. And so even at this time, he could have had a repentance time way before the cross, or else many of Jesus' words would have had no sense. Come and follow me. And so if you look at this lesson as it speaks to us, Christ's here holding the child and blessing the children, going back to that. Let's tie that in a little bit. Praying over the child, which is to be representing the kingdom to us. And we are not able ministers or servants, which is the word deacon in Greek, where we get our word deacon from, which is a servant, a minister, a deacon. They're all one and the same thing, which literally means a table waiter. What it's trying to tell us here in applying that, we need to be made able servants, able ministers of God's new covenant, right? God's covenant, if it's not new in us, if we don't love God with heart, mind, and soul and love Christ, we're old. Now we have an old, faulted man who needs to fall away and become new again, right? That's what we have. And until that happens, there is no goodness. We have nothing to show for ourselves. And so in that same way, as a minister, like we think about how you hold a child, how you hold a baby, right? You're ministering to the child. You're waiting upon the child's needs. That's the things that you do here. What we're being told here is that you, in a God's sufficiency, not in your own sufficiency, have to be made an able minister. Enabled to minister is what that's saying. The new covenant. You can't minister to it. You can't serve the covenant. You can't serve it properly without being sufficient by God's sufficiency. And so the terms of his law, as we look at here, until we have been made alive, we can't even serve to. We can't do the things it asks us to do. We have nothing good to bring to the table that makes us able to even hold something that holy in our arms. And in fact, that's part of the kingdom. And so really, without having Christ, you can't have the kingdom. Without having the kingdom, you can't even say, I follow God's law, because you're not a citizen of the kingdom. You're just a rebel. A dead rebel, according to what we just read. And so it's a curious thing, like I had mentioned to you, it's a curious thing when you stop and look at our focal text again about holding the kingdom like a baby. When you think about that parent relationship and the way that a parent serves their child, though God's law commands that you aren't to be, I'm not saying implying that this is necessarily sin in a child, but in a way, child kicks, it screams, it needs food, it needs all this stuff, and you're constantly trying to cater to the child to give it what it needs and to help it along and to give it the things that it needs, right? You're serving it. And what we're kind of getting a picture here of in observing it in this way is that you can't actually give the child, the kingdom, what it needs until you have been made able to serve it, right? And without Christ, there's no service to the kingdom available to us. And that's just what I want to stress here. And so even when you consider that, there is a love that a child has towards the most whiniest, screaming, colicky baby, that he's willing to endure all the troubles of the kingdom, I mean of the child, and he's able to give that kingdom what it needs, whenever it needs it, the best he knows how, right? He's willing to bless it. He's willing to take it up into his arms. He's willing to pray over it. He's willing to do all the things that we've learned once he's been enabled to be a minister to it. But prior to that, like we unfortunately hear about of bad parents in the world, they're unwilling to do those things. They'd much rather just let the kids scream and go hungry and whatever else and neglect the child. There are people like that. But once you've been enabled to love God's law, love his kingdom, love his covenant, love the things of God, then you can fully react to it in a good way and you can be called good. And we can be assured then, I think, that the rich young ruler, as we call him, had some kind of change in his heart where those laws that he had his bragging rights in eventually became a good to him. But prior to that point, there was nothing there for him. Look what Jesus teaches exactly on this wise in verse 32 of Mark 10. They were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12, and he began to tell them what things should happen unto him. And so now we're going to start getting into that summary that I gave you about you want to be chief? Learn to be a servant. Huh? Because there's where the next level of the servant status comes into place. And so they're amazed of all these things happening. They're amazed at the conversation with the ruler and all the things happening. And they're going up into Jerusalem with the 12, and he starts to say what's going to happen to him. He's going to tell them, you know how I just told that rich young ruler, take up your cross and follow me? Well, that's where I'm going. I'm on my way to the cross. In 33, he says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou should do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory. But Jesus says unto them, you don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup that I drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And listen to what they say foolishly. They said to him, we can. Now, number one, Christ in his glory is obviously in a place where we're told by the Apostle Paul later in Scripture that is a place no man can approach. So they don't even know what they're asking. You know, they're a little in the dark on this one. And they think that they could do whatever Christ has been called to do, but they can't. There's no way they could. And he says unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism I'm baptized with shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not me to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. So now look at what's happening among these. You've got the apostles all standing around, the disciples, the chief disciples, and they're all sitting there, right? And they're listening to these two guys, James and John. They want a little extra. They want to be more powerful than the rest. They want to sit on their left and the right hand. And they're becoming upset. They're like, these guys want to rule us. You know, they want to be like Christ the Master. And so Jesus calls them. After the displeasure in verse 42, he says unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to be to rule, means to have headship, over the Gentiles, that means the nations, literally, exercise lordship over them. So he's saying the nations that are not within God's kingdom are, they don't understand what I'm about to tell you. Here's how they act. Here's how their culture leads them to be. It says, they exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or your servant, your deacon, your table waiter. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest, the highest ruler, will be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered or to serve unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so here Jesus, the Master, the ultimate Master, who we know from Isaiah chapter 9 is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty Counselor, right? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory, and all the other titles we could assign to Jesus Christ. He's saying, I will serve the needs of the bickering disciples, you guys. I'm going to serve your needs, and I'm going to serve the needs of all that I've come to serve through the lowest form of execution that you could think about in our day and age. Right? I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified. And this is going to go to an end of service. And you guys need to learn this lesson, because this is what my law has taught you all along. This is what the kingdom has been about ever since God has ever established law upon the earth. Right? Now, the nations who know not God do not exercise God's law in that way, do they? And sadly, in our own country, we have, used to have at least, in most Western countries of the world that were at one time Christian, used to use the term things like minister, right? You have prime ministers and things like that. Well, it's not prime lord. You know why? Because at one time we all had a Christian mentality that said if you would say that, you weren't acting very Christian. So the job of a public servant was to be a public servant, to serve. It was not to be a lord. That wasn't the idea behind it. Ruling was of a totally different mindset than what the heathen nations can come up with outside of God, right? God's law becomes a form of oppression even in the hand of a heathen nation if it's not used within Christian graces, right? And so that's the only way you can interpret it. And so as we see Jesus talking here, I think we can once again start to make that connection, right? That child being held, what a servant actually has to do to even those that seem as if they're the weak ones, you know, the ones that are a drag on those in authority, the ones who need a little bit of help, the widow, the fatherless, the orphan. I mean, just think about the weak in society that the government, the kingdom, is charged with to help, right? And it needs the help of the ministers, the table waiters, to do so, because without that mentality, you become a tyrant, right? You become something totally different. And so the disciples who are destined to be judges, do you remember that? Jesus said to them that they were going to be judges in his kingdom, sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He promised them that in the resurrection, that's what they're going to be, and I believe that's what they'll be. And in that very capacity, it's going to happen. But these men are part of the kingdom of God. They're not part of the outside kingdom. So the form of judgment that they're going to have, and the form of judgment that John and James wanted in this situation, was not the type of judge that maybe they were even thinking of as they considered how Rome ruled over them, how Rome exercised authority over them, right? Or maybe even, and I would say very likely, how the Sanhedrin, who were the ones who ruled the Jews at the time, the land of Judah, the Judean people, were ruled by another group of judges that were kind of more religious in nature, but nevertheless had civil power. And so they were ruling with a much more firm and iron grasp, and not as servants to the people. And you can definitely see that in the lives of the Pharisees that Jesus rebukes over and over and over again. And so when we consider this lesson is being given to those who are going to be called to a really great form of judgment. And he's telling them, you have to learn this lesson, and you're going to have to learn it from me, right? You have to learn it from me. And in many ways, like I said, the Western world has gained a lot of our words for leadership from this very lesson right here. And so the one thing I do want to draw attention to, and I don't want to lose focus of, is it is from a lawful teaching that Christ is teaching that you can find all the way back to the beginning. In other words, this is what I'm telling you. Jesus, once again, as usual, he's not saying, hey, I'm going to give you guys a new form of government. He's actually telling them, I'm going to teach you how it always is supposed to be. It's always been this way. God's eternal. His law is eternal. His law is absolute. He doesn't change his law every so often and amend it for men. You can be oppressive this time in history, but in this time in history, we're not going to be oppressive anymore. No, he always commanded the servant relationship. He always commanded to be a minister. Okay? He always commanded that. It's how it's always been. And so if you consider this in the sense of the this rich young ruler, as we call him, I think you can think about something that really takes what's going on here in a deeper way. Because the ruler, who being a ruler, right, was obviously young, so he was a younger ruler, but he was in the place of judgment because he was a ruler. And we'll get into a little bit of that. He would have had to have been a head of a people in matters of law. That's what a ruler did back in these days, right? So he was a ruler. And this would be why he probably said to Jesus the way he did, and he had a pretty strong emphasis on the fact of, I've kept all those from my youth. Why? Because you're talking to a judge. You're talking to a man who's a ruler, and rulers judged back in these days. And so if you add that element of this lesson to your thoughts, the man approaching Jesus is a ruler. And I'll show that. That's if you just kind of read it to you. Luke 18:18 is where we're told he's a certain ruler who asked him, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So in the book of Luke, we're given the Greek word archon, which means ruler. And that's what this guy is. That same word is used all throughout the Bible for the captains or the chiefs of tens, the chiefs of fifties, the chiefs of hundreds, and the chiefs of thousands. Okay? So he's dealing, Jesus is speaking to a ruler. And now I want you to stop and think about this. He ran to Jesus and knelt before him, who Jesus, not at this time in any capacity, was a ruler. Okay? Jesus wasn't serving as judge over tens, judge over fifties, hundreds, or thousands. He wasn't fulfilling some civil office, was he? He was a teacher. He was a prophet. And so this ruler, who somebody is governed by, somebody is to be served and ministered by, falls at Jesus' feet, who's lesser than him in society, running after him and kneels to him and begs for answers that he should know as a ruler of Israel, shouldn't he? This type of language is used in Deuteronomy 1. It was used in Exodus 18. And whenever you consider him running and kneeling to him and calling him the good master, it brings a whole new scenario to what we're seeing. I think we picture this a little bit different than we maybe pictured it last time. And so look at Exodus 18 real quick, and you'll get kind of a quick run through. And then I'll just read a little section out of Deuteronomy 1 to help kind of fill out this man's role as a ruler. And then, hoping we're keeping track of all this, what Jesus is teaching the disciples about how rulers are supposed to act. Exodus 18:21, it says, moreover, thou shalt provide, Exodus 18:21, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers. That's in the Greek Septuagint, that's the word archon. Let them judge the people. Okay? So if this man were a good judge and an appointed judge according to God's law, he was a ruler in this capacity. Look also in Deuteronomy 1, 16 through 17. There's a very short snippet about another way that this man would have had to act. It says that he would have had to have heard the causes between his brethren. He would have had to judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that's with him. And he cannot be a respecter of persons in judgment, right? And that's Deuteronomy 1, 16 through 17. So here's the requirements that are required of him as a ruler. And he's the one that comes to Jesus and tells him how great he is in his dealings with others, but then goes away sorrowful because he can't really claim that man who's not covetous of his goods, can he? Finds himself lacking. And so this man must have been a servant to some in some extent, at least that was his requirement. And so, though he was yet to be converted to fully follow Christ, to fully follow Yahweh in the way that he needed to, he was called, he was chosen, and we know that because of the love wherewith Jesus loves him, right? But when he turns, when his heart turns, he's going to be 10 times the judge, infinitely time better the judge that he should be, because all of whatever good he thought he had is actually going to be good in Christ. And so in this way, what's he going to become? He's going to become a better servant. And so the lesson Jesus is here teaching to the disciples is really not much different than what God has always commanded. It's actually not different at all than what God's always commanded Israel's rulers to do. They were to be selfless, devoted to justice, honest towards those who were their superiors. They had people that ruled over them. Those who were their equals, other judges that were at the same status as them, and their subordinates, the people they served. They were to be servants to all of those. It was a high calling for them. And so in this lesson of receiving the kingdom as a little child, this fits pretty well, doesn't it? Because in serving the kingdom, even if you were a judge in God's kingdom, which is a pretty high calling, even if you were one of the disciples who are going to be made a judge, Jesus says that doesn't mean you rule in the way that the Gentiles rule. It doesn't mean you rule in the way the nations rule. What it means is you serve. It means that you serve like you serve a little baby. Okay? It means that whenever you look upon God's word and God's law and you ask, how do I enforce it? The first thing you would say is, how do I apply this to me? Okay? How do I judge myself by it first? And then, how do I apply it to others? How am I not a respecter of persons in this way? And so the world needs judgment. You can't have a world with no judgment. You can't have a world with no law. You can't have a world where sin is not put in check by the laws of God, and by the Ten Commandments and the other laws that God speaks to the justice. You have to have justice, and justice will come from somewhere. There's no vacuum. You're never going to live in a world without law. You will either follow man's law or God's law, right? You will either choose God's grace or you will put your trust falsely in the mercy of man, which is cruel. Man's mercy is cruel, the scripture tells us. God's mercy is everlasting and endureth forever. And so if you're given a choice on which law to follow and which way society needs to be governed, the more you go into yourself to look for how I'm going to deal with situations, the more cruel you're going to become, absolutely. The more you look at the perfect law of God, which is the law of liberty, which exposes our own faults, judging ourselves as but men, judging ourselves as but sinners, knowing we had once been made alive from the dead, knowing that we had once walked according to the course of the world, that should add an element of mercy to our judgment when dealing with others, right? It should make us better servants is what it should do. At the same time, there are times when, as the Apostle John tells us, there are sins unto death, and I tell you not to pray for those things, that there's a time where you withdraw from mercy on a one-to-one level, and you walk away from the situation. That's too heinous for me to have to deal with. I can't deal with that. And as a judge, those situations would have to be punished. But nevertheless, when you get back to the looking at judgment, when you look at the way man is called to be in authority, man is called to be a ruler. He is to be like a table waiter more than he is to be like a king. And that's the lesson. The lesson continuously comes back to how do you hold the baby? It continuously comes back to how do you hold the kingdom and serve the kingdom? How can we take care of the kingdom in the way God has called us to serve the kingdom rather than manhandling the kingdom and trying to force it into the perspective we want it to be forced in? I think it's a good time, though, to ask the question, which we should all know. I hope we all know it. What is the new covenant? Right? What is it? So we've heard in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we're to be able ministers, able servants, able deacons, enabled to serve the new covenant, the New Testament. Well, I think the only place you could go, right, is Jeremiah 31 or Hebrews 8, which says the same thing, and read what the terms of that is and see how we are to be made softened and to be made ministers. So if you go to Jeremiah 31, 33, you'll see it, and hopefully you all have it memorized. I think every Christian should memorize the terms of this covenant if you say you're a New Testament Christian. It says, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws in their inward parts and write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Those are the terms of the new covenant. They're simple, they're succinct, and they're easy. And so when we are all, as Christians, made to be servants of the new covenant, here is where our focus should go. Because remember what the Apostle Paul says. He says, God sufficiently allows us to have a new covenant engrafted upon us. We are sufficient now to serve it. Whereas prior, we weren't sufficient to serve it. We had no sufficiency without Christ. But in Christ, we have sufficiency. And the sufficiency then goes to this focus. What is focused upon here? Right? It says this. This should be part of our prayer. God says he'll do it. He's promising he'll do it. He says, I will put my laws on your inward parts. That's your mind. Right? On your mind, your inmost parts. He writes it upon us, on our souls. He says, I will write it then in your heart too. So he's dealing with the whole man. He says, I will be your God. You will know absolutely Yahweh is my God. The eternal, ever-living God is my God. And they shall be my people. We absolutely have a confirmation that we're one of God's people, right? They will teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother. In other words, everyone in this covenant, everyone who knows the terms of this covenant, should never have to say to one another, do you know the Lord? You know why? Because it says, they all know me, from the least to the greatest. From the greatest person you meet to the lowest person, from the baby all the way to the oldest man you're ever going to meet, however you want to think of least and greatest, all in the covenant know this law. All in the covenant understand this is what I'm required to do. This is what God has put upon my heart, right? All of them know this. And it comes with a very special affirmation at the very end. I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. So in other words, you're not given just the letter of the law that says, here's the law, here's the judgment of the law, here's the curse of the law that's going to curse you if you don't fulfill it. Because within being a new covenant Christian, you're also given full forgiveness of your iniquities and your sins when you come to repentance. Okay? It's a package deal. God's law is justice. Knowledge comes with it. Forgiveness. And knowing and being assured that God will remember those sins no more. Right? That's the package of the covenant brought to us within the blood of Christ. That is what we are enabled to be, according to the Apostle Paul, to be a minister of God's kingdom, of God's covenant. Right? Because that covenant relationship is what binds us to God's kingdom. That's what makes us a citizen of God's kingdom. Right? We have a whole new perspective on how we deal with things. And so, one of the things that I really want to focus on and think about is when you consider the kingdom as a covenant relationship like this, right? When you think about this is how you are to be holding the kingdom, you have to ask yourself, the terms of this covenant that God has given us in teaching us how that we are to be judges and I'll just say critical thinkers of our own actions and the actions of others. We should be thinking. The Bible does say a spiritual man judges all things, yet he is judged of no man. Right? There is a time where you must think about how others act, how you act, and you're holding that and considering every movement of that situation. And not only that, but as Jesus' example says, this is how we hold the kingdom, what else does he say? He says, bless it, be thankful for it, pray over it, right? That's part of this whole understanding. In other words, just because you've been given the new covenant, and you say, well, I'm saved, I'm good. It's not good enough to just hold the baby out here somewhere. You understand? You're not just holding my relationship with the kingdom like over here, or maybe dangling it by its neck. Right? You embrace it. You hold it. You adjust it. Does it need a little bit of something? How do you serve it? How do you serve the kingdom? How do you serve that covenant? How do you go back to the terms of this covenant, God's law, God's knowledge, and God's forgiveness? How do you go back to that time and again and deal with the kingdom? Because in the end, you will enter therein, to that kingdom. Remember, it starts with the holding it like a little baby. But how does Jesus end it? He says, because if you don't do that, you won't even enter into it at the end. So there is a requirement laid upon every new covenant Christian to constantly be considering the terms of God's law, to constantly be considering the terms of how we know God. We know God, not how others know God, how we know God. And there's a constant requirement of a new covenant Christian to know how you have been forgiven for your sins and your iniquities, and how God promises to remember to not know them. This is the whole law and the gospel is what this is. In other words, you're constantly going back and thinking about sin and thinking about God's gracious mercy in forgiving sin. You're constantly thinking about how can I better my life to serve the kingdom better? How can I know the ways of the Lord better? Right? That's the constant adjustment of the kingdom as you hold it as a baby in your arms. It's not just some static baby you throw over your shoulder in a sack and go about your day. You embrace it. You pray over it. You bless it. Right? You touch it. You receive it. That's the way God's kingdom comes to us. That's the way it comes to every true believer. And so it's kind of an important thing, I think, to just consider. It's also, I think, a very important thing to consider if you look at 1 Corinthians 6. And you consider one of the promises that God gives to Christians, gives to all saints. All saints are the elect, the holy ones. That's how you could translate that word, holy ones. And while we are considering this debate between the apostles, and they're like, well, I want to be the chief ruler, I want to sit by Jesus, and we're considering this young ruler who keeps the commandments but not with Christ, and how he needs to change, and we're considering all of these adjustments in ruling, right? How you're going to be a good judge, how you're going to be a good ruler. This is all part of the package deal of this story. Listen to these words that the Apostle Paul tells to the Corinthians when he charges them for not being good judges. Okay? He says, matter of fact, in the same context, which I wasn't going to read, he tells them, he says, the least person in your church should be able to figure this out. And he was talking about incest, unfortunately, that was going on in the church, people marrying their mothers, which is weird. But anyway, it was a different world back then, apparently. He says, the least of you should figure this one out, right? Now listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 6:2. He says, do you not know that the saints, the holy ones, that's the elect, the ones God has chosen, shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things pertaining to this life? So if you ever thought God says, well, you know, law, justice, and the way you think about things just doesn't really matter to Christians, that's not Paul's thoughts on it. Paul's dealing with something that comes right out of Leviticus, what, 18? I think that's about right. Some pretty nasty stuff going on in the church. And he's saying the church should be people of thought. They should be justice-minded. They should be judgment-minded. They should know how to figure this stuff out. He says, do you not realize that in the resurrection, when those disciples are sitting on the 12 thrones of Israel, judging the 12 tribes, you, the regular saints of the Corinthian church, are going to judge the world and angels? Don't you realize that you're to be people of judgment? If you can't even judge something this simple, how do you expect to do the job God has in store for you? Paul's certainly encouraging us to be faithful ministers, right? Faithful servants, faithful judges, to think like judges, to think like rulers. And how does a ruler think? Like a servant, like a minister, right? Like someone who's taking care of what needs to be taken care of, like one who holds an infant, right? That's how it's dealt with. And so as we consider this, I think those words from 2 Corinthians 3, 16 through 18, are some of the best words that you can just consider when you consider that what has to happen in the life of a believer, what has to happen in every believer as they mature and as they become a better Christian, or whether you're dealing with someone who's still dead in their sins and trespasses and have never turned to Christ at all. There is a change that takes place. And 2 Corinthians 3:16 through 18 says, nevertheless, or whenever that's going to happen, when it turns to the Lord, when your heart turns to the Lord, when your mind turns to the Lord, when you finally turn and be made an able minister, the veil of understanding the law is taken away. All the judgment's taken away, and you're given a total new understanding. And it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's where the liberty is, right? And now listen to what he says. He says, but we all, so every single person, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. All are changed, is what he said. Just like you look into a mirror to see the glory, like you're looking through a glass, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. And so, in other words, what is he saying? He's saying those disciples who were yet to be perfected, who are yet to be the men they were called to be. Peter, if you remember, when we looked at Peter a while back, when Peter, he had his problems with what Jesus had to say. And we just consider all of the things that we've looked at. Every one of them, Jesus points out a change that needs to take place, right? And every saint, every single one of us, as we consider the task God's called the church to, the Christian people in the world to be, is a change from one glory to the next glory, from the same image to another image of glory. It's just a constant maturity that God's calling us to as servants, as judges, as judgment-minded people, as Christians, as saints, as holders of God's kingdom in our hand. That's our task, is to hold the kingdom, to bear it up, to take it into our hands. And so I really think that that's probably one of the best ways that I could conclude in the thoughts of all the things we've looked at here. And I hope that this has been beneficial in looking at that, because this has been, I think, probably the first time we've ever done a synoptic look at statements of Jesus in Bible study. But I've always found them to be very fascinating. I hope they've been fascinating and able to be applied to us as well. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, thank you for this day. I thank you for the blessings we have. I thank you for your word. I truly thank you for guidance in life that you give us from your word. I don't know where I'd be without having a manual that teaches me which way to go, all the things I should do, and the way that you find pleasure in my life. I just ask, Father, that all of us can give thanks in that way, in whatever place you find us in, that we would continue to seek to adjust our way that we hold this kingdom that you've given us, and that we can continue to move our way from glory to glory, that we can have that veil lifted from our hearts and our minds and our eyes, that we can see you more clearly, and that we can behold you in a way that is beneficial for us to know what it is that you expect out of us and what you'd have us do. I ask you, Father, that you would just continue to feed us according to your will, and give us your word as bread, so that we can be nourished by it, and then we can live our lives accordingly. I ask you to give us good worship in the time to come. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll take a real short break here if anybody needs to, and finish worship.